Now, this subject of oaths and whether to take solemn pledges and so on may be considered by many tonight as a mundane matter. But remember that your speech is a constant advertisement of your heart, of your mind, and of your godliness. The Bible has a whole lot to say about a man's speech. It has a whole lot to say about the use of the tongue. And of course, James in particular calls the tongue a little member. It is like the rudder that can turn the whole ship around, although it is proportionately so small. It is also a fire, which in its proper box can keep us warm and do us good. But out of the box, it can be a great evil and do a world of harm. Also, your speech forms relationships. The foolish talker is to be avoided. The constant jester is more fit for the circus than he is for business or for real serious friendship. The bottom line of our Lord's teaching here is that a man's teaching, a man's speech or speaking, should be as good as his word. It should be sound, it should be fixed, and it should be faithful. You should be able to bet your life upon the plain statements of a man's speech. You shouldn't have to go to him and ask, "Do you really mean that? Will you give me a promise? Will you write me a pledge?" A man's constant daily speech should be solid and sound. Now the question obviously comes up in this passage, and that is, should a Christian make or take oaths? In reality, do we not make promises on a constant basis? Every time that you sign a check, you're making a promise to pay the bearer, the person's name on the check, the figure that you're writing the check for. Every time you sign a legal document, you are committing your name in a solemn, serious fashion, and you are committing to stand over it. Every time you sign a visa slip, and no matter the figure, you sign your name that you will stand behind that very transaction. Those are promises that are being made, notes of promise. But then there are those oaths that I think come into the picture in these verses more. That might be the oath, the solemn pledge that is given, say, at a wedding, that is made between husband and wife. Or an oath that is taken in a courtroom, when you are handed a Bible, and you are asked to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and to pledge solemnly in God's name that you will do so to the best of your ability. And then you're maybe taking out Canadian citizenship. Then I remember I was presented a Bible, and I was asked to solemnly pledge in the name of the Queen and before God that I would live up to the responsibilities of being a Canadian citizen. For those who enter into office in Parliament, again, they are called upon to take oaths. And again, with Bible in hand, and before God and men, that they will fulfill the duties of their office. If you join the police, I'm not sure if every police force requires this, but in many jurisdictions, such a pledge is required. Or if you join military forces, you are asked to undertake in a solemn way before God and men that you are going to fulfill the responsibilities. And so, in these ways, a Christian may very well and very often find themselves with the issue of taking a solemn oath using God's name. Now, in these verses that we have here in this Sermon on the Mount, we find a lot of confusion regarding oaths. There is the question of what God intended. There is what the Pharisees perverted what God intended. And then there is the statement of the Lord, "But I say unto you." And we will find that the Pharisees were going way beyond the intent of God's law. In fact, they were going full circle in their legalism, in their so-called apparent attempt to get away from using God's name. They were turning to all kinds of silly devices. Now, this is so often the case when people are out of balance. To avoid one thing, they go full pendulum in the opposite direction to make an even greater error in the opposite direction. So tonight we wonder, how are we going to walk through the issues that are before us? I propose four ways. Firstly, to look at the history in the Bible of men, godly men, good men, the greatest of men, making solemn oaths before God. Then we need to look at this perversion of the Pharisees and how they twisted and mangled what really was a good thing. Then we need to look at today, what is the proper use of oaths? And lastly, if we have time, to look at the power of godly speech. I think that will keep us busy in this meeting this evening, and I hope that you'll follow along in this little plan. Firstly, the history of oaths in the Bible. And obviously we're going to go to the book of Genesis, and it supplies us with a whole number of examples of good, godly men who made solemn oaths before God, and it certainly was pleasing unto the Lord. We'll begin tonight in Genesis 21 and verse 23. Genesis 21 and verse 23. And this is always a good thing to do when you're trying to sort out confusion and error. Look at the right thing. Look at the thing that God blessed. Look at the thing that God honored. And then you take your cue from that and see how others either match or fail to match up to that original standard. Genesis 21 and verse 23. "Now therefore, swear unto me here by God, that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son." This is Abimelech speaking, and he is seeking to extract some kind of a promise, pledge, and he calls it, "Swear unto me by God." And he is seeking to extract from him an undertaking that Abram will not do harm while he is in this land. Nor that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned." So here is a man that is seeking to make a formal agreement. He is seeking to make an arrangement with Abraham that will stand both parties in good stead. Now, will Abram do it? Would a Christian, would a man of God enter into such a thing, swearing by his God? Well, look at verse 24. "And Abram said, I will swear." I will swear. And you read right down through that passage, And he enters into a covenant arrangement. Down in verse 27, Abram took sheep and oxen, gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abram set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. I want you to notice 7 here. It's going to come up as significant. And he said, "For these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well." Wherefore he called that well Beersheba. Here I want to introduce you to a little bit of the Hebrew. The word for oath in the Hebrew is translated here Sheba. In the Hebrew it is the variant or the same root as Sabbath. 7. Same word. The same consonant letters which form the basis of the word are found in the word oath, the word Sabbath, the word 7. And the word, the number of these sacrifices, these lambs that are made, they are to be the witness. And the well was to be called Beersheba, the well of the oath. And this became an outstanding landmark. It became a place of significance for generations to come. And what Abraham did between him and Abimelech was to be an arrangement not only for himself, not only for one generation, but for he and his son and his son's son, his grandson, and for generations yet to be. And so this arrangement, the purpose of it was to prevent strife. It was for protection. It was to promote an understanding that they could live together without fear and with support to one another. Here is a covenant, an oath. And it's made in the name of God. A good thing. A good thing. Then chapter 24, verse 8 and 9. And you have another little bit of history of Abram again. And this time it is with his servant whom he is sending off to find a wife for his son. And he says to him, chapter 24, we'll jump in at verse 8. "And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son hither again." And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abram his master, and sware to him concerning that matter. And so here is a very important issue in the family, finding a son who would be from the extended family, and that this servant of Abram would fulfill every detail of Abram's guidelines. And he asks him to swear in the form of an oath. A good thing. And Eliezer takes his task seriously. And the will of God is done. And God blesses it. A wife is found in a very providential, miraculous manner. God blesses this. Then on over to chapter 26 and verse 3. Chapter 26, verse 3. It says, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abram thy father." God made that oath, by the way, when he offered Isaac on the Mount Moriah. And God blessed Abraham because of that obedience and said, "I will bless thee and bless thy land and bless your children." And here is this oath. God remembers his word to Abraham. God made an oath. God made a solemn, binding promise. Then another history, Genesis 31 and 53, between Jacob and Laban, his father-in-law. A very wise thing, by the way, to make very clear terms and arrangements with in-laws. And this has been done in human history from day one. And you'll notice here in chapter 31 and verse 53. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob swear by the fear of his father Isaac. Here is another oath. Made between men, but made in the name of God. The God of their father, judge betwixt us. In other words, they're calling God to witness upon this agreement. And if one should break the agreement, it should invoke a curse. It should involve God's intervention if one should break the agreement. And so they're calling upon God to be the witness and God to intervene and to discharge justice if one should break that covenant. We'll not go any further in the history of this. I think you'll see the arrangement that is made here, and you can go through the scriptures in the lives of good, godly men who did make such oaths and pledges, either between them and God or between them and their fellow men. You might ask, what's the purpose of an oath? Well, if you turn to Hebrews 6 and 16, you'll find it right here in the scriptures itself. The purpose of an oath is to end strife. It's to end strife. Hebrews 6, 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. An oath is taken in an agreement. When a contract is formed, so that one does not step over the boundaries, each party lives up to the agreement, and they make an oath, and it is to be an end of strife. So the purpose of an oath is good. It's right. Whether it's between men, or even when God and man enter into an oath with one another. Now, does God ask this of his people? The answer is yes. Now I'm going to have to take you back to the Old Testament again, to the book of Deuteronomy, and to chapter 6, and to verse 13. Here is the law of God being given, and here is Israel being instructed in how they should live for God. And it says here, Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt fear the Lord, thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Swear by his name. That's what Israelites were to do. They were the people of God. They were not to swear by the name of Baal. They were not to swear by the name of animals or earthly creatures. They were to call upon their God to be their witness to their oaths and solemn pledges, to swear by their God. And then, if I may turn you to the book of Jeremiah, and to chapter 12, and verse 16. This will be our last verse in the Old Testament. I don't want to weary you here tonight, but this is a very important verse. Jeremiah 12, and verse 16. Did I say last verse tonight? Last verse in the history section. Last verse in this section. Lest I give you the impression that we're nearly through. But here is a command. It will come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name. A good thing. Something God wanted his people to do. Because the alternative is that they would swear by Baal. Baal was the generic god of the time. There were all kind of Baal gods. Baal, all kinds of suffixes and titles that were given, and Baal was the prefix. And they were not to mention the name of Baal in their arrangements, in their covenants, in their oaths, in their contracts. They were to call upon the name of the God of Israel. They were God's people. They were Hebrews. They were Israelites, and their God was the Jehovah, they were to call upon Him. So God wanted His people to use His name. His name. So that's the history. And this is a good thing. And that was God's will and God's desire. So what happened to the Pharisees? What happened to these teachers of the law who come now and the Lord Jesus has to set them right? And if we come back to Matthew 5 and just look at what they're saying, you've heard it being said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, what were these Pharisees doing? Well, something went very wrong. And it is under the covering of sophistry. You ever heard of that term? Sophistry. Trickery. It is the plausible argument, but misleading. It is an attempt to impress with a higher desire, but all the while leading people further astray from the reality. That's what these Pharisees were doing. Now, the apparent logic was, these Pharisees were saying that they would not swear by God at all. You remember how the Jews would not use God's name, even the name Jehovah. They used other terms. They wouldn't use the name of God. Even in their worship, they wouldn't use the name Jehovah. And the scribes, when they would be writing the scriptures and they wrote the word Jehovah, they considered themselves unclean. They would have to go through this ceremonial washing. They lived in this superstitious fear of using the name Jehovah. These Pharisees picked up on a way of impressing men. They were all about impressing men, not pleasing their Heavenly Father. The way to impress men was to apparently show ultra respect to the name of God. And so they told the people, don't use God's name in any way. Swear by other things. And you'll see the list here. The Lord Jesus corrects them. He says to them, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. So the Lord Jesus was saying to these Pharisees and about these Pharisees, it's wrong even to swear in heaven's name. It's wrong to swear using the earth. It's wrong to swear using the city of Jerusalem, although they thought it to be the holiest city on earth. And it's wrong to swear by your own head. You see, these were but substitutes in the place of the name of God. And they were actually getting away from honoring God, substituting it with earthly things, objects that they could see. And not only that, they were multiplying oaths and giving creatures and objects the place that belonged to God. Now that is sophistry. It has on the surface the appearance of piety, guarding God's holy name. But what it leads to is to have men honor earthly things and neglect God's name. That is something the Lord Jesus could not tolerate. He rebuked them and warned against it. Now, another thing the Pharisees were doing, if you go over to Matthew 23, you know that chapter where our Lord Jesus berated the Pharisees left, right, and center. Here in Matthew 23 and verse 16, you will see that these Pharisees were rating oaths. Some were good, some bad, some not so good, some in the middle somewhere. And they were causing great confusion. Matthew 23:16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. They were picking and choosing at will. You swear by the temple, that's a good thing, they were saying. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, that's a wicked thing. And so the poor people were taught all manner of dumb distinctions. Verse 17, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. So, again, they were making distinctions that were totally unwarranted, and reining in and making differences and rating these various oaths and so on. It was all sophistry. It was a show of pretense, of piety, that they would impress men that these Pharisees were of a school who were higher in religious holiness. Let me tell you that in religion, this is always the way. I have learned to be on guard against the person who is always on about greater holiness. Greater holiness. And they say, oh, if only we had more holiness in the church, we would be blessed of God. And God would do great things if we had more holiness. But if you ask them, what is your holiness? What is your understanding of being holy? They usually talk about some subjective experience. They usually talk about something that is mystical, that is out of the realm of practical godliness. Let me tell you that such people are of absolutely no use to God on earth. They never do anything for God. Because they're always talking on this ultra-holiness. But you ask them to cross the road to give a gospel tract to a poor sinner, they're not interested. You ask them to get busy in the work of God in some practical way, they're not interested. God has called me to this great work of holiness. Such people are never of any use to God. Do you know how you test a man's godly religion? Give him a shovel. Give him a wheelbarrow. Say, look, can you turn up at 8 o'clock Saturday morning? We're going to have a work bee day at church. Come and let's get busy for God. Godliness begins in doing the will of our Heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet. The Lord Jesus went out into the streets and ministered to the sinful. And we preached a few weeks about the woman in Simon's house ministering to the Lord with her hair and her tears, the alabaster box of ointment. Simon could only criticize. Here is this pious Pharisee. He's got this notion of holiness that is somewhere up there in the clouds. And the example of the Lord Jesus is to rejoice in a sinner, repenting, restored, and worshiping. If you want to know about holiness, if you want to know about usefulness in God's work, go and do something for the Lord. Because in doing so, you will need the Holy Spirit. You will need purity of life. You will need all the grace that God can give you. Holiness is not found in the armchair, doing some extra devotion, going through some mantra of mystical religion. Holiness is doing the will of the Father. Our Lord Jesus was holy, but He was busy. He was the worker. He was the minister. He was the one giving of Himself continually. And these Pharisees, they would make you sick, cutting and making distinctions and divisions of little things that make no difference whatsoever. That's empty Phariseeism. May God spare us from that kind of empty religion. The proper use of oaths. I'm going to sum it up very briefly with one verse. I did have to say we had another verse in the Old Testament. We're going back to Jeremiah 4, verse 2. And there's three principles in this one verse. And I think this will really sum it up for us tonight. There are three principles in this one verse of what are the proper elements of an oath before God. And it says, "Thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth." And here are the three things that come now: in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. Those three components should be essential to any oath that you should undertake, no matter what the application, no matter what the situation as a Christian. There should be these three parts to ever taking an oath. In truth, that's the first one. And of course, you cannot be party to a lie. You cannot be party to a cover-up. You cannot be party to some scheme. You have to be standing for truth. So everything should be laid out. Everything should be abundantly clear. And if you have to hire a lawyer to write it up in a clear fashion that everybody can read this and understand what it says, that's how we do business. Truth. We are transparent. We're above board. We're not concealing anything. And I know in many documents there's fine print, but fine print should be legible. Fine print should be given, and people should be given time to read the fine print. And we have laws in our land that if you enter into a contract or sign up something, you have a number of days to read through it and revoke it if you wish. Certainly happens in real estate. And truth has to be there. Then comes judgment. Judgment really is discernment. There has to be full faculties. You can't take it to your aged aunt who's 99 years old and she can't read and she can't hear very well, and you just put something before her and get her to sign it. And you extract some kind of an oath from her. There has to be discernment. That's one argument against secret organizations, by the way. We do not believe that a Christian should be a part of or involved in secret organizations where there are oaths that you're expected to take and you haven't a clue what they are before you get into them. Certainly not wise, it's not biblical, and it's not Christian. Judgment, discernment. Then the third component is righteousness. It should be soundly in keeping with God's law. Now that's very important for you in business, in society, in all of your transactions in life. It should be in keeping with God's law. Righteousness. Those are the three parts. Jeremiah 4, verse 2. And the Lord Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, what's he saying here? Let me quote it for you. Coming back to Matthew 5 and 34. "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven." Now those words, "swear not at all," have led people like the Quakers and others to say, then it's always wrong to take an oath. No, you have to take this relatively and realize that the Lord Jesus did not teach here that oaths are wrong in all situations. But certainly these Pharisees, what they were doing, multiplying oaths for the least trite little thing and doing it in the wrong way, that was wrong. But he went on to say, thou shalt not swear by thy head. Now, if it was not true to swear at all, he wouldn't list anything. He would just say, don't do it. Don't do it. You don't even think about it. Just don't do it. But he goes on to say, neither shalt thou swear by heaven, by Jerusalem, by a man's head. So he's ruling out those things, not all things. And of course we have various other places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul, for example, did take on certain pledges before God and men. Now, verse 37 really is the vital statement, but let your communication be yea and yea, general speech. A man's word should be his bond. Integrity, honesty, veracity. A Christian can spoil his whole testimony with one lie, just one, and you might never be trusted again in that group or circle. The ungodly, whether genuinely or whether they fabricate, just love to focus upon Christians that tell lies. In the history of the Christian church, not just in our generation, but in past generations, it has been the greatest, most frequent, and perhaps most devastating effect, an attack upon the Christian church. Oh, you can't go near that church. You can't go near that people because you can't trust them. You have people who say, I won't do business with a Christian. I would rather do business with people who profess nothing than those that profess Christianity. That kind of statement does the runaround. Sometimes it's fabricated, sometimes it's just malice. But we've got to live to put that lie to rest and gain the confidence of men. Now, if we are to let our communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, there's a few pointers I would give you. Number one, don't exaggerate. Sometimes we can justify what we may call just a wee bit of exaggeration. Stand over your word should it cost you. In Psalm 15:4 it talks about he that sweareth to his own hurt. Sometimes it might cost you because you're not willing to tell a lie. You're not willing to retrace your steps without confessing that you said the wrong thing. Remember that you are New Testaments known and read of all men. That's how Paul put it. As Christians, excuse me, you and I can be the best thing that can ever happen to an unsaved, ungodly person, to meet a Christian. And if they learn by our speech, by what we don't say, and the purity of our language, that's the best thing that can happen. And they learn that we don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't curse, and we don't tell lies. But the worst thing that could happen is that someone could find out you can't believe that person. We have to banish all ungodly speech. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. I leave these points with you tonight. I pray that we might take these words of the Lord Jesus to heart, that we might Bless God. Worship God. When you think about it, every act of worship is invoking God's name. You can't avoid it. It's to call upon His name and rejoice in Him and to honor Him. That's the blessedness of the Christian life.